So Matthew chapter 18, and I'll start reading at verse 1. So Matthew 18. At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go off and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost."
Good morning, everyone. My name's David. Most of you would know that. Let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Loving Father, we ask that as we come to your word, you would teach us and open our eyes and open our hearts and help us to learn from this passage the things you want us to learn. And please change us where we need to be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's an old English proverb with which many of us would be familiar. It dates back at least to the 15th century, and it was applied at that time mostly to young women before they got married, but also to young men. This proverb received a new lease on life during the Enlightenment of the 18th century, when Enlightenment thinkers described children as blank slates who were to be written upon by life and by other people, and who didn't need to be listened to because they don't have enough life experience to say anything worth hearing. This proverb, or this way of thinking, became the main principle of parenting during the second half of the 19th century, which we know as the Victorian era. During that period, it was adults alone who were allowed to converse at the dinner table. Youthful initiative of any kind was generally discouraged because children didn't know what they were doing. And caning in the classroom just for asking a question or for speaking when not spoken to was the norm. This English proverb's general principle was still in operation during the first half of the 20th century and even lingered in some diminished forms into the second half of the 20th century. And some of us today are likely to have been on the receiving end of this proverb to some extent. Does anyone know what it is? Thank you very much. Children should be seen, or even children must be seen, and not heard. Now, as with many ideas that have been characteristic of our culture, this principle found its way into the church. And it was not so long ago in Australian churches that children were made to sit through church services as attenders, but in no way as participants. Perhaps you can remember attending church as a child with your parents, but not understanding one word that was spoken by the people at the front. Perhaps you can remember going to church with your parents and not being addressed by one adult person for the whole time you were there. Perhaps you remember simply not wanting to go anymore because there were no adult people there who even knew your name. Those of us who had such experiences can testify to how easily this principle of children being seen and not heard can morph into them being neither seen nor heard, and to how this can in turn become the governing principle of how we treat children in Jesus' church. But is this really acceptable? Does Jesus really want us to treat children as having nothing to contribute to his church beyond learning passively from those who are older than them? Does Jesus really want for them to be ignored for large slabs of time while the adults go about their more important adult business? Well, I'd suggest that our passage today makes it very clear that Jesus wants more for children than for them to be seen and not heard, or not seen and not heard. After Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus immediately goes on to say that he's going to build something called his church. And this will be the gathered assembly of all people who have in common their belief in the thing that Peter professed or confessed. In other words, Jesus' church members will be all of those who believe Jesus to be the promised Messiah, the promised King and the Son of God, and who, believing him to be that, have decided to trust and follow him. Well, today's passage that was read to us sees Jesus teaching his disciples about relationships within that church that he's building. And more specifically, Jesus talks about how the people society considers the least significant should be treated within his gathered assembly. And so today we're going to consider what Jesus has to say about the part children should play in his church. With all of Jesus' talk about suffering and dying, his disciples had a hard time grasping what kind of kingdom he was going to establish. What's more, his insistence that they deny themselves and carry their own cross left them unsure about what their place would be in the coming kingdom. And so in a state of perpetual confusion on these subjects, the disciples come to Jesus in verse 1 of our passage today, Matthew 18, and they ask him this: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus' immediate response can be seen there in verse 2. He called a little child to him and had him stand among them. Now, ancient philosophers, earlier than Jesus and during Jesus' own time, often put forth heroes or statesmen or emperors as models for their students to imitate. Well, here, Jesus opts for a model of an altogether different sort. He uses a child as an object lesson. I don't know if you can picture it in your head. The situation here is a big strapping carpenter, at least four fishermen, a tax collector, at least seven other strapping young men in the prime of life, standing in a circle around a very small child who's standing in the middle of them. The child would have looked very insignificant in the company of these men. It would have given the disciples a powerful picture to reflect on. Now, that this little child should find him or himself in this position was only possible because Jesus loved children. They loved him in return, and they seemed to have felt very comfortable in his presence. And so we see this in the way the child immediately responds to Jesus' call to come in verse 2. We see in Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15, that many children were coming to Jesus willingly so that he could place his hands on them and pray for them and bless them. They weren't scared of him. They wanted to come to him. But I think Jesus' love for children and their comfortableness with him is most clearly suggested in the parallel passage to ours in Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 9, verse 36, we learn that after Jesus asked the child to come and stand in the middle of the disciples, after a few seconds or a minute or so, He takes the child in his arms, the text says. In other words, it seems that after giving his disciples this powerful object lesson of just putting a child in the middle of them, he actually picks the child up and gives the little child a hug and holds on to that little child while he goes about his explanation of the significance of the child. A sermon while cuddling a little one. And so Jesus' love for children was clear to see for anyone who was prepared to pay attention. And so little children, if you're listening while you're doing your Play-Doh creations, you should know that Jesus loves you very much. You're very precious to him and very special. And if he was here today, he would take you in his arms and give you a cuddle and pray for you and bless you. But what does Jesus say in answer to the disciples' question? Well, he calls the little child to him, has him stand among them in verse 2, and then he says, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In these verses, Jesus effectively says to his disciples, if you want to be part of my kingdom, if you want to be part of the church that I'm building, you must completely alter how you think about this subject of greatness. You must turn your thinking around 180 degrees and think in the complete opposite direction. You must convert your thinking so that you see yourself as being on the level of a child, a little child. Only then have you any hope of entering the kingdom at all. In their talk of personal greatness in Jesus' kingdom, and one of the other Gospels talks about the disciples arguing on the road about which of them would be the greatest. Would Peter be prime minister? Who's going to get that role? In their talk of personal greatness, the disciples have been thinking more like Pharisees, whose chief concern was the praise of men, than like followers of the one who came from heaven to serve. And so with his appeal to the example of this little child, Jesus completely sweeps aside any idea of classes or levels or grades in his kingdom. In his time, children were powerless. They were without status. They were completely dependent upon their parents. They could not fight in battles. They could not lead. They had little worldly wisdom. They were of limited use as workers. They could not participate in public debates or discussions or decision making. Their contribution to the running of society was seen as pretty much nothing. Except for the fact that the more children you had, the more fortunate or blessed you were considered to be. Children counted for very little in the ancient world. And yet Jesus insists that entry into the church he is building is for people who put themselves in this place of insignificance, who do not boast of their own glory or their reputation or their achievements. The great 19th century Anglican preacher J.C. Ryle calls the movement that Jesus is talking about here, a movement from self-conceit to self-abasement, from the mind of the Pharisee to the mind of the publican. Such a step is an exercise in humility. It's to embrace a quality which, a bit like modesty, has become despised in our time. Today, humility is seen as a weakness in an era in which we must talk ourselves up, sell ourselves if we want to get the job we want or if we want to get any job at all. At the same time, we often admire or defer to people who we consider great on account of their title or their success, their influence, their wealth, the number of books they've sold, their educational attainment. But Jesus says all of these are false measures of greatness. The kingdom of heaven and the earthly snapshot of the kingdom of heaven, which will be provided by Jesus' church, will not comprise people who are striving for the highest place within the church, but it will be comprised of people who are seeking to serve their Christian brothers and sisters and who consider their brothers and sisters better than themselves. Jesus' gathered assembly will be filled with people who seek to copy him, the attitude he displayed when he left his Father's throne above and the glory that he had, emptied himself and bled for Adam's helpless race. The supreme mark of Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, is his humility. It should be no surprise then that the chief mark of his followers in their dealings with one another is likewise humility. This doesn't mean that we need to suppress any determination we have to achieve anything. It doesn't mean we have to hide our abilities so that we don't draw attention to ourselves. We have to use what God's given us. But it means viewing ourselves as we really are, as God sees us, sinners saved by grace who have no grounds for boasting in our own achievement. We're only saved because God has chosen it to be so and made a way for it to be so. And we've contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin from which we're saved. The humility required of us both to enter the kingdom and to relate to one another once we're in the kingdom is seen by Jesus as best embodied in the attitude displayed by this little child that he places in the midst of the disciples. In Jesus' community, it's not the self-assertive who are great. True greatness comes through recognising our place in the big scheme of things, our complete dependence upon Jesus for salvation and for our identity, and our reliance upon the Father for everything we have, our daily bread, and even for life itself. And so, we're called to imitate the child. Children have a lot to teach us. We're called to study them and copy their humility. This is the first thing we have to do when it comes to treating children in our midst. Look, see them, learn from them, and imitate the humility that we see. Well, in verse 5, a shift occurs as Jesus moves from answering his disciples' question, who's the greatest, to focusing squarely upon how they should treat little ones in the church that Jesus will build. And so we read in verse 5, whoever welcomes a little child like this one in my name welcomes me. Jesus speaks of welcoming little children in his name because that is what he would do. Were he still on the earth with us today, he will be welcoming children. He also identifies himself with them, so that when we welcome children into his church, we are welcoming him. Imagine one Sunday morning you turned up here at church, you're talking to someone while you're having your mid-service drinks, and you just happen to gaze to the back of the church where the doors are open, and you see Jesus enter. We can well imagine that a crowd of us would quickly gather around him, talk to him or kneel before him or something. There's no doubt that he would be recognised, that he would be attended to, that he would be welcomed. Now imagine that a six-year-old stands at the back, just there in those open doors there while you're having your drink, talking to your friend, having fellowship, and you see this child at the back there. You don't recognise them. And they stand there a bit confused, not really knowing where to go or what to do. It turns out that this boy, 6-year-old boy, has pestered his parents endlessly to let him come to the church where his scripture teacher goes, because he wants to learn more about Jesus. Well, they finally give in. They agree to drop him off at the door and pick him up after it's finished. And so he's standing at the back of the church. Will anyone welcome him? Will anyone notice him? Will anyone go to him and say, come and sit with me? I wonder what kind of welcome such a child would receive. Jesus calls us to notice, to esteem, and to welcome those the society of his day considered to be nobodies. And this was a radical teaching. He was giving children a value and importance that they didn't normally get. He was saying children should not merely be tolerated, they should be noticed and known, embraced as part of his people. Well, thankfully, children are welcome in our church at present. They're part of our services. We seek to include them in different ways, and we're constantly trying to do that better. We have programs designed for them which make the Bible easier for them to understand. But we still have room to grow, don't we? Welcoming children is not something that comes easy to all of us. Also, it's not something we can outsource or thrust into the lap of Katie and the kids' church leaders as if that's their thing. Within his church, children must be welcomed and welcomed by all. And this begins with us knowing the names of the children in our midst. That's something that I'm struggling with. I've been here 4 months and I'm trying to get to know the names of some 30 to 40 odd children and who belongs with whom and who's older than whom and where they fit into the scheme of things and which group they're in kids' church and so on and so forth. I'm trying and I haven't made the progress I'd like. But some of you have been here longer than 4 months, and I wonder, how do you go in naming the names of all the children in our church? Would you get them? Would you get them all right? Okay, so I saw one honest shake of the head there, and I thank you for that. Maybe it's something we can work on. Maybe it's something we can give our attention to. Children must be welcomed and welcomed by all of us. A person with the humility of a child will welcome children into the life of the church. Well, Jesus never speaks so sternly to anyone as he does in verse 6. Here he warns his disciples of the fate of those who cause the little ones who believe in him to sin. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus has in mind not the small light millstone that women in the villages of Palestine used to move by hand. He's talking about the massive big one that the donkeys used to pull around very slowly that was so heavy. He has in mind one that would take you to the bottom of the ocean in an instant. That Jesus should use such strong language indicates the seriousness of this subject. His abhorrence of any situation in which an older Christian, who should know better, compels or coerces or induces or subtly tempts a little child to do what the adult knows is wrong. For children who've believed in Jesus are so precious to Jesus that acting to harm them makes one worthy of severe punishment. Punishment of a kind which will prevent you from ever doing it again. Jesus goes on to speak of some woes in verses 7 to 9. A woe is an expression of pity. It's used of Jesus to highlight the terrible state of the person who, through their own sin, becomes the conduit or the medium or the facilitator that enables other people to sin, including children. Jesus' basic point as it relates to kids is this. Because they are so susceptible to learning from people who are older and who they see regularly, we must be vigilant so that we don't, through our bad example or our hypocrisy, tempt our children to embrace unbelief or apostasy. One preacher observed 100 years ago, little children will bear our impress to the end of our lives and through eternity. Little children will bear our impress to the end of our lives and through eternity. The stumbling blocks which Jesus speaks of take many forms, and these are things which prevent others from seeing Jesus as he is, or which cause them to turn aside from trusting him for salvation, or things which drive them to stop following him. And so we do this in direct ways when it comes to children. We might discourage them from getting too serious about Jesus. Just calm down. You know, don't get too fanatical. We might ridicule them for not knowing enough, which discourages them from learning more. We might teach them wrongly, and so teach them something which gives them the impression, for example, that knowing Jesus is about measuring up through enough good works. We might lead them astray by refusing to take them to church or to any kind of church event which might help them. But we also place stumbling blocks in our children's way indirectly when we live a life inconsistent with our faith, when we don't possess what we profess. And so when we say, oh, it's so important that you're a Christian and that you follow Jesus, and then you and I don't back it up in our actions, our children are left wondering whether Jesus should really be as important as we say he should be. Jesus foresaw that such stumbling blocks would come across the path of his little ones. They're part and parcel of living in a fallen world, and you can't avoid them. But Jesus insists that such temptations and stumbling blocks should never come from his own people. And so we need to take whatever precautions, whatever actions are needed to stop ourselves becoming a source of stumbling to the children in PBC. It's better to mutilate ourselves than to be guilty of leading little children astray, Jesus says. Because the consequences of causing little ones to stumble are eternal death for us and are that they will lose sight of Jesus for them. And so we need to be ruthless with whatever causes us to stumble and by extension what can cause children to stumble. Little eyes are watching all that we do. Even when we were praying just before, I had my hands like this, which I don't normally do, but I was doing it this time, and I turned to the side and Michaela was here doing this, copying my prayer style. Little eyes see everything and they copy what we do. One of the biggest ways in which we as Christian parents cause our little ones to sin is by modelling that going to church or Bible study is an option rather than something we should be committed to. As soon as this happens, our children are left wondering whether church is really as important as we say it is. At the same time, another way we do this is to be, when we're apathetic in the area of Christian instruction in the home, when we cease to teach our children about who Jesus is and how he views them, what he's done for them, what he requires of them, when we don't give them any instruction or very little instruction, we set them up for a fall. It's not right that we should assign responsibility for training up our children solely to our kids' church leaders or to our SRE teachers or our youth group leaders. As good a job as these caring people do, and I thank God for them, they are supposed to complement, not replace, what we parents are teaching our children at home. In kids' church or youth group or scripture class, our children should be able to say, oh yeah, I remember when my daddy told me that story. I remember when mummy told me about Zacchaeus and how he climbed up that tree and how he had Jesus over for a meal and that really changed him. And there's a way of thinking which says, well, I want my children to be free to make their own decisions when they get to an age where they can do that. And I don't want to indoctrinate them from a young age. In some ways, it's just an excuse for inaction in this area of Christian instruction. The English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge tells the story of having a guest over for dinner one night. And in the course of their conversation, Coleridge is a Christian, and he said to his guest, oh, so how are you going with instructing your children in how to follow Jesus? And the guest said, well, no, I don't give them any instruction because I want them to be free to make their own choice when they get to an age where they can do that. Coleridge said nothing and just nodded. A little bit later, when they'd finished eating, Coleridge said, hey, would you like to come and see my garden? The guy said, yeah, sure, let's go. So they went for a walk out into his garden, and Coleridge led him to a small field. It was full of weeds. There was not one plant in there. The visitor said, sir, this is not a garden. This is just a field of weeds. And Coleridge replied, well, I didn't feel like I wanted to impose my will upon the field, so I just let grow there whatever wanted to grow there. And this is the result. Friends, I'd like to suggest that if you provide no instruction to your children, their life may well become full of weeds and produce fruit that you're not happy with and that Jesus isn't happy with either. We need to do all we can to help Jesus' little children and his growing children to learn about him and how to follow him. It means protecting them from our own sinfulness, whether this be sins of commission or sins of omission. Verse 10, Jesus makes it clear that children must be valued in his family, in his assembly. See to it that you do not look down upon or despise one of these little ones. I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now, this verse about angels is confusing, and there's been a lot of ink spilt over what this is all about. Jesus' comments concerning the angels would have struck a chord with his listeners, the disciples, because there were lots of ideas about angels during that time. The nations were thought to have angels. We read that in Daniel chapter 10. In Revelation 2, Jesus makes it clear that churches have angels that watch over them. And here Jesus seems to make reference to the idea of children having guardian angels. For some of us, that's a comforting thought. The face of an ancient emperor or a king was almost possible to access because they were too important and too busy. But here, the angels of children have continuous access to God the Father's face. Day and night, these angels represent their little charges. And so in this way, the angels ensure that whatever is happening to Jesus' children is continually being brought to God the Father's attention. This points to the Father's love for the children who are in his son's church. It's also a warning to us, isn't it, not to show contempt for Jesus' followers, including the young ones. If we do, it won't go unnoticed by our Father, because the little ones matter to him. The Father's eye is always upon them. Yesterday at the beach after the big day out, we were swimming in a little bit of water, and Cynthia and I were standing with our four little ones swimming around us, and we might have appeared a little bit antisocial, not going and chatting with other people who were standing on the beach in groups, but there was a reason for that. It wasn't because we were being antisocial, but it's because we have to keep our eye on our little ones at all times, because if we don't, they'll start drinking salt water, and that's not a good look for anyone. So our eye was always upon them for that hour that we were in the water yesterday afternoon. And it's the same with our Heavenly Father, through the representatives of the kids, the angels. His eye is always on them. And this being so, we must value them as highly as he does. And this, at the very least, involves ensuring that they're heard rather than muted, participants in our church rather than just spectators. Well, lastly, Jesus makes it clear in verses 11 to 14 that we must not only take responsibility for leading Jesus' children in the right way, but we also need to take responsibility for rescuing them when they stray. This occurs when young people turn their back on Jesus' teaching or on Jesus' people. It can take the form of a gradual distancing. It can take the form of morally rejecting the things they've been taught. It often occurs during teenage years when teenagers want to be masters of their own destiny, to do things on Sundays or Friday nights which are fun and exhilarating rather than spiritually good for the soul. But even when our children are at their worst morally or the furthest away from the church that they could be, their worth to God is not diminished. Verses 11 to 14 teach us that the Father does not despise little ones who are straying. The shepherds of Jesus' day had a relationship with their flocks, which we modern day city dwellers find hard to grasp. The shepherd knew each one by name, and he knew instantly which of his sheep was not present with the flock at the end of the day's feeding. And so the shepherd would go out to seek the lost sheep, leaving the 99 with another shepherd or in a safe place. And when he finds the lost sheep, he's overjoyed. And this is the attitude of our Father when one of Jesus' little followers who strayed is brought back to the flock. God's not angry if extra time and energy is taken up finding lost sheep, or because the normal routine has to be altered. His care for Jesus' children is such that he gets tremendous joy when a lost sheep is recovered. I wonder whether we know people in our church who we haven't seen for a while. They might be adults, they might be teenagers, they might be children. Maybe their drifting started by them skipping a Sunday service, then skipping two, then skipping three. Maybe they skipped youth group and then skipped it again. The father doesn't want any of his son's children, of whatever age, but especially the little ones, to wander away and be lost eternally. And so we're called to emulate the father's concern and to emulate the shepherd. Rescue the perishing. Rescue those who've strayed so that they might be brought back and take their place within Jesus' gathered people. My little daughter Michaela was getting her face painted at the Thornley West Public School biannual fete. Her sister was on one side and her brother was on the other side. They were becoming fairies and tigers and all kinds of things. I went to get a sausage in bread, not far away, and somehow Michaela's face was painted in record time. And the lady who was doing the painting, once the painting on her face was finished, felt able just to release her. And so I came back and there's no Michaela, my two-year-old, getting her face painted. In fact, there's no Michaela anywhere. And I panicked and I ran around the whole of the Thornley West Public School trying to find where Michaela was. I spared no expense. I left my other two children with the face painters who were still working on their faces so I could go and find my lost little one. And that's the attitude that the Father has towards us and towards our children. It's the attitude we should have towards those children who are a part of our church family. So let's finish. Jesus has made it clear to us in today's passage that children have a massively important place in the church he's building. Our children are to be imitated, welcomed, protected, valued, and rescued. And none of this can occur if we simply see them without truly noticing or knowing them. If we dismiss them without ever hearing or understanding them. If we treat them as people who should be seen and not heard or not seen at all. The Bible commentator Michael Green puts it well when he says this: children matter. They mattered to Jesus. They matter in any congregation. The services should be arranged with their needs in view. They need to be befriended, understood, and taught. The way we behave to children is one of the indicators of the way we behave to Jesus. May we behave towards the little ones in our midst in the way that Jesus himself would. May we learn from them, because the lessons we need to learn about living humbly will come to us as we take the time to look at them and get to know them. Let me pray. We thank you, Father, that you are a father to us and we're your children. Your care and concern for us are amazing, and we can't fathom the depths of all you've done for us and the care that you have, the love that you have for us. Father, I pray that you would work into us the heart that Jesus had for the little ones who came to him. I ask that you would help us to be very, very welcoming of the little children who are in our midst and who might come and want to be in our midst. Father, change us where we need to be changed. Humble us where we need to be humbled. And please help us to relate to our children, your children, the Lord Jesus' children, in the way that you want us to. For his sake, we pray. Amen.